So we turn to God's holy word to John chapter 19, verse 11, again being the focus verse as we study through the main emphases of the scriptures with a larger catechism. Have larger catechism 150 ready to look at. And John 19, verse 11, but I'd like to read verses 1 through 11. Before I do that, I'd like to point out to you a little bit of Psalm 41, because I think it's striking to consider with where we're going, with where the text is taking us tonight, I should say. You don't have to turn it, but on Psalm 41, it talks about those who are hating and whispering together, seeking to hurt the person writing, and they say, this is interesting, he lieth and he shall not rise. It's interesting to think about Jesus Christ in all of this. He's you know, they said on the cross, save yourself if you can do that. You said you could, right? He's not going to rise again. It says, even my own familiar friend on whom I did rely, who ate my bread, his heel he lifted up against me. That's what Judas did. We're going to look at Judas tonight. He ate bread with Jesus and he immediately went out and betrayed him. We're going to look at betrayal big time tonight. And then Jesus, though, says, I'm encouraged. I have faith in God. He's not going to let me stay dead. I'm going to be raised again. Verse 10. And not only that, those who have betrayed him, he's going to get even on. God's going to give him vengeance. And so through the end of the psalm, he talks about he's just going to trust the Lord. And that's important for us to know, because we face betrayal as we serve Jesus and are one with him. And the reason Jesus could go through everything and face the betrayer is because he knew that he would have justice and God would raise him from the dead. But we do want to have that in view tonight as we look at this betrayal, this terrible betrayal of Judas betraying Jesus. And you can identify with Jesus when you sing that psalm. Can you see that? How you can totally identify with Jesus. I mean, that's exactly his story that we'll read tonight. John 19, verses 1 through 11. Give special attention to verse 11, please. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man! When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Now think about this. First of all, pay attention. Who's the ones going to town to get Jesus crucified? The Jews. The King of the Jews is being betrayed by the Jews. They're demanding, they're screaming for him to be crucified. So there's a betrayal there by his own people. But think about it. He says, someone has a greater sin than you, Pilate. And the only you're not even able to do this except you're a pawn, in a sense, in God's plans here. You couldn't do it. You couldn't do anything to me unless it was given to you. And he doesn't deny you are sinning nonetheless, because you've said twice before the public, you know I'm not guilty, and yet you're going to kill me because you fear men more than God, obviously. Amazing what we'll do when we fear men more than God. So you are sinning, but notice at the end here, the main thing to say that we're focusing on tonight is, even though Pilate's going to crucify him and let him go through all of that, which is terrible, what he went through, who has the greater sin? It's Judas, because he betrayed him. He gave him over to this. And though Judas wasn't there directly involved, he has the greater sin than everything that's happening now, because he set Jesus up for it. And he was someone who had just had the fellowship of the Lord's Supper with him and turned right around and betrayed him. And so he has the greater sin. That's what the catechism in question 150 will have us look at tonight. Some sins are worse than others. That's what Jesus says. Judas' sin is greater than Pilate's sin. Some sins are worse than others. And we remember, we finished the Ten Commandments, and last week we looked at the question, can we keep God's law perfectly? Can we keep the Ten Commandments? And the answer is no. And so we need Jesus. And same thing as we've seen in the reading of Galatians again this evening. We need Jesus. The law condemns us. We need Jesus to fulfill it for us and pay the penalty due to us for breaking it. And I'm eager to get beyond into the next parts that will remind us we have a Redeemer and there's hope. And I'm trying to give that to you in every message. But, you know, we're going to look at, after tonight, we're going to look at least for 3 or 4 weeks, some sins being worse than others. The next question, we'll break it down into four long parts. And I'm like, oh boy, this is going to be heavy. But as it brings us low, may we look up to Jesus and remember what he's done for us. And may we not commit the worst sin of all, which is to betray him in unbelief. Thomas Watson writes these words: every sin has a voice to speak, but some sins cry. As some diseases are worse than others, and some poisons more venomous, so some sins are more heinous. Let's open up to the larger catechism, question answer 150. Are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? All transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Some sins are worse. Some sins are more wicked. May we have ears to hear that we would avoid them. And that we would avoid the worst sin again that we see tonight. The worst sin you can do: betray Jesus Christ in unbelief. Jesus says that the worst sin is betrayal committed against him by a professing believer. A person within the church, the covenant community, who turns their back on Jesus, never to return. Person who ought to know better than others. Theirs is the worst sin. And again, Larger Catechism 151 will draw out four categories of what sins are worse than others and why. But let us pay attention tonight. We're going to see tonight what is the very, very worst sin never to commit. And that is to turn your back on Jesus Christ and his church in unbelief, especially if you were within it. Hear the warning also of Thomas Watson: he that has a little wound will not make it deeper. Oh, beware of those circumstances which increase your sin and make it more heinous. The higher a man is sinning, the lower he shall lie in torment. You see, there are degrees of punishment in hell, we'll see. The worst sins will give you a worse punishment in hell. But let's be motivated by more than that. Let's be motivated to go to heaven and have many crowns to cast at the feet of Christ. Don't betray Jesus in unbelief. May a Judas kiss never leave your lips. don't betray Jesus in unbelief. All your sins, however, are horribly wicked before God. Let's not pass over that. Something implied in the Catechism, and if you have the notes, notice what is bolded. All transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous. That's the first part we look at. But notice what I've bolded. All are heinous. All transgressions of the law. That's what sin is, breaking God's law. All sins are heinous. There are degrees of sin that are worse, but they're all absolutely terrible. Let's not kid ourselves. See, because we do. We make light of our sins, and we compare ourselves to others, and we don't think we're so bad. Well, you have to understand the situation. No. The situation is, when you break God's law, however minute, you've committed a wicked atrocity against Him. One thing we need to recognize is this is teaching against the Catholic distinction of mortal versus venial sins. They give the impression that some sins don't necessarily send you to hell. Some do. Some need particular forgiveness, some maybe not so much. And that particularly is dangerous regarding to the fact that it seems they would tend to make a distinction that, you know, your heart can't sin, it's just if you do things. No. All sins come from the heart and corrupt you. Matthew 5, verses 18 to 20. Thomas Ridgely explains nicely, all sins are objectively infinite and equally opposite to the holiness of God. What did God tell us in the morning service today? You are to be holy men unto me. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Every sin is an affront against God's holiness. James 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Let's not kid ourselves. We tend to think of certain people as worse sinners. And we're going to learn that there are degrees of worse sin. Nonetheless, at the end of the day or on judgment day, we are all equally guilty. If you've broken one sin, you are held accountable by God as if you've broken all of them in every way imaginable. And you're truly guilty for it. All sins are heinous. All your sins in thought, word, and deed are heinous. The heinous, that word means hateful. It means odious. You see, every single one of your sins offends God greatly. Every single one of your sins smell disgusting to Him. Absolutely disgusting. Get it away from me. And it's like you might be offering a plate up to God, but it's just full of rotting garbage. What would you do if somebody did that to you? Whack it. Get it out of my face. Every single sin is like that before God, including what you would excuse as mistakes. You ever notice how people tend to like to say, I made a mistake? Especially non-Christians, but Christians tend to, I made a mistake. No, you sinned. Own up to it. Say, I made a mistake. No, you sinned. You sinned. You chose to break God's law. I recognize there are times where we inadvertently break God's law, where we didn't realize, you know, maybe because of fault of memory, or, you know, there's times where we didn't speak truth, but we thought we did at the time. But generally speaking, there are no mistakes, there are simply sins. And the problem is, we tend to speak of our sins as mistakes when we don't want to take them seriously, like God does. Jerry Bridges has a book, and I haven't read this one. I quoted him a lot this morning, The Pursuit of Holiness. He has a book, my understanding, called Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. And I looked through the table of contents online and said, oh boy, yeah, we do tolerate those. We think those are acceptable. And they're terribly heinous. Terribly heinous before God. What does God hate the most? What do you think the sin is that God hates the most? What sins makes God particularly disgusted? If you were to throw out, if I was to take a show of hands, what sins, I think I know what you and I might list. And it isn't what we would think. It's the respectable sins that God hates the most, that we make light of. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. These six things doth the Lord hate. So God is highlighting what He particularly is disgusted by. Let me ask you if these were on the list. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. Here's the first one. Was this on your list? A proud look. Is that on your list? A proud look. He absolutely finds heinous. He's highlighting it. I bet that wasn't on your list. A lying tongue. Maybe, but you probably went to like murder or adultery or stealing, right? A lying tongue. And hands that shed innocent blood, that would probably make our list, murder. And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. What are you thinking about? Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. Notice lies come up a lot. And he that soweth discord among brethren. It's interesting, the framing. A proud look is particularly heinous. We think it's acceptable. We might even think we're justified in it. He says, I hate it so much. It's absolutely disgusting. And then it's interesting, the last part is, he that soweth discord among brethren. But we justify booking on each other all the time, don't we? We justify gossiping about one another and call it a prayer list. We are so quick to leave church for the first stupidest little offense against us. We're so quick to say, well, did you know about so and so? But God says, if you sow discord among brethren rather than work for unity, I particularly hate that. What was on your list? Did you notice it probably didn't make it? But the sins that you and I would tend to think are respectable, we can get away with it. God says, au contraire, I am particularly disgusted by them. There's more. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It's interesting. Go back to Proverbs 3. It says, it's by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. You'll hate evil. And what kind of evil will you hate if you follow God's hatred? Pride is the first one to make the list. And arrogancy. This is a respectable sin, right? I mean, we think this is okay. Because we're sophisticated about it. And that's that proud look again. You know, that discord among brethren. Pride and arrogancy makes the list in Proverbs 8:13 as particularly evil sins by God that we think are fine. And evil, and the evil way and the forward mouth do I hate. You know, the Larger Catechism 77 says this, and it's encouraging for us, talking about justification and how it's different than sanctification. In justification, our sin is pardoned, and God doth equally free all believers from the avenging wrath of God. What's glorious about that is it doesn't matter what you've done. You are just as much forgiven. No one's more justified than another person before God. Now, in this life, some are more sanctified for others for all kinds of different reasons we've looked at in the past. But justification and adoption, no one is more justified than another. Because who are we justified by? Ourselves, our works? No, we're justified by Jesus Christ and His perfect work. It's the same work that justifies. But what is implied naturally, logically by that? We are all equally guilty. We are all equally disgusting outside of Christ. We may not have done a certain... Have you ever heard somebody say, oh, I never killed anybody? Like that gets you off the hook. Or like you're not terribly heinous before God anyways. We're all equally guilty. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Every single sin gets you killed. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. May there be no proud looks here tonight. May there be no discord among brethren here tonight. May there be no lying or making light of things. You see, there are no white lies. There's only lies. There's only evil. And in making the case that all sins are heinous, it's interesting to see what God lists as particularly heinous. I don't think it would have been what we would have thought. Each of your sins, every one of your sins requires every single drop of blood on the cross by your Savior. J.G. Voss warns us with this note, it is a great sin to love a little sin. It is a great sin to love a little sin. Still, some of your sins are particularly putrid before God's most pure spirit. The Catechism says, but some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Some are more heinous. J.J. Lim, in his commentary on the Shorter Catechism, points out Matthew 11, verses 22 to 24, we recognize that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Some people will have more torture forever than others. And if that's the case, the logical understanding is because some sins are more heinous than others. Some sins are more hellish on this earth than others, and so therefore, some sinners not in grace in hell, they will face greater degrees of eternal punishment. But again, that means some sins are worse. The Catechism gives us Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 6, 3, and 15. And they're very similar, those verses, so I give you a summary of what it says. God says, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here? Notice the house of Israel, that makes it worse. We'll get at that tonight a little bit and more later. But thou shalt see greater abominations. So God says, hey, that's a great sin. You see what they're doing? That is a great sin. He's already qualifying it as a really bad one. He says, you know what? You're going to see greater than that. They're going to do worse. They're going to do worse than that. You think that's bad? Wait till you see what they do next. It's going to be worse. Says it three times in those verses. You see, total depravity is equal in extent with every person. However, it can worsen by degrees in this life. You can get more and more wicked. You can get far more and more wicked. And outside of Christ, you generally will. This is why, as we're seeing in the Old Testament case laws, the judicial laws, and starting in Exodus 21 and following, they have different kind of penalties. They have different kind of punishments. Some punishments deserve death. Some sins deserve death. Some sins that are similar but not quite the same are qualified and therefore do not deserve death. Lex talionis, the punishment must fit the crime, measure for measure. So there's a recognizing there by different levels of penalty for similar kinds of sins that depending on the circumstances, some are worse. That's why the penalty is more severe. You see, we talk about criminal intent or criminal negligence. It's one thing to commit a criminal act, but we've seen that even in the scriptures, they'll usually qualify, was there an intent to do it? Was there an intent to kill? That depends the level of the punishment. It also decides on the level of the crime. Or you've heard of criminal negligence. Negligence causing some kind of crime. But what if it's criminal negligence? That's a distinction that makes it worse. And thus, there's room for a worse penalty. And can you think of where we've been seeing this on the news? In Georgia? A man leaves his toddler in the car while he works and the baby dies. Haven't heard about this? It seems he forgot about him. There's been a lot of discussion. People are tending to being kind of merciful towards him because what goes through your mind, parents? Oh, what if I did that? I could do that. And nobody wants to admit it, but we could, you know. Forgets the baby's in the back of the car, you know. Goes to work, leaves the windows up. But now there is very great discussion about this. Is there criminal negligence? Not just negligence, but criminal. Because it turns out he had breakfast with the baby at, I believe it was Chick-fil-A, just before they went to work. So you'd think he's a little more... And it turns out it wasn't too far from where he worked. It wasn't an hour drive, you know what I mean? You get things on your mind. And then the worst thing is, it's on camera, I believe. It turns out at lunch, he went back out to the car to get something, opened the door, I think, next to the baby, and went back in. So now you start to say, wait a minute, is this criminal negligence? Is this person particularly negligent? It's one thing that you forgot, you know, it's another thing. What was going on? And I can see by your faces you recognize some sins are worse than others. The Catechism says, in the sight of God. Now remember, all sins are transgressions of His law, the Bible, the Ten Commandments. So He makes the law, you see. He makes the rules because He's Creator. And He's still Creator and He's Redeemer for us. So the laws are only more bound upon us, not as a covenant of works, but because we're in the covenant of grace, we're expected as His children to want to obey His law even more. He makes the laws. He judges if they've been broken. He judges the degree of criminal intent or criminal acts. And He sees and He discerns even your heart. What was your intent that you no one else will know but Him? Proverbs 16, verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Proverbs 21, verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Have you noticed when people excuse their sins, often because they grade on a bell curve and they think you're legalistic, they never quote the Bible to justify themselves? They never quote the Bible to justify their sins that they don't think are that bad. But the Lord trieth the hearts. And He tries the spirits and He weighs things and He ponders their hearts according to what? His standard. And then there's this really scary verse. And there's a catechism that goes with it. And I remember studying the catechism, because in presbytery you have to go before a bunch of elders and pastors. And there's 15 exams to be able to be licensed to receive a call. I think the first five license you to be able to preach. And you can't do anything unless you've gotten a call in terms of the sacraments and different things. I did 13 of them. The reason I didn't finish the last two is I took the call here. But I remember at the time, you know, do you take any exceptions to the West, to our standards? They want to know that. They have a right to know that. And I took that seriously, man. I studied them. I really wanted to make sure. And if I had anything, I wanted to be able to explain why. And I said at one moment, I said, you know, I'm kind of struggling with the catechism that talks about not praying for certain people, because I'm not sovereign. How would I know that? You know, and then a friend later pointed out to me graciously, it's just quoting the Bible. Oh, 1 John 5, verse 16. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. There's a certain thing you can't pray for. You're forbidden to pray for. And that's a scary thing. The sin is that bad. Did you notice? Keep this in view for where we're going to go in a moment. Jesus said what to Peter? You're going to deny me. But what did he say? I prayed for you that Satan would not keep you, right? Think about the scripture tonight. He did not pray for Judas. And who entered Judas? Satan. That's heavy. This sin unto death that you cannot pray for, J.G. Voss explains it as deliberate, permanent rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't aim to be able to explain to you when you can know for sure in your own life in a certain person. I don't even feel like I can venture to guess at that. But it should hit us heavy. Because the worst sin imaginable is unbelief committed by quote-unquote Christians. And that's manifested in disobedience, but it's the kind of disobedience you never put your finger on. You know, it's like trying to nail jello to a tree, you know. Say the right things, do the right things, and then they book. You know? They just dismiss Jesus Christ's authority over their life when it comes down to it. I want to play church, don't want to really be the church. I want a Savior, I don't want a Lord. 1 Samuel 12, Samuel says to them, hearkening back to when they wanted their own king. And he says to them, you don't understand what you're getting into earlier. He says, you don't want this. And God says, don't worry, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And I'm going to give them what they're asking for. They want their own king. Why? They say, because we want to be like everybody else. We want to be like the nations of the world. We have to have what they have. That'll kill you every time, folks. But the biggest issue is, I don't want God to rule over me. I want an earthly ruler. And Samuel says later on, in 1 Samuel 12, that rejecting God as your king, which is what they're doing in the text today in John 19, not just Judas, but most of the church, he calls that a great wickedness. Not just a wickedness. It's interesting when the people respond, they finally repent, please pray for us, you know, and God gives grace in 1 Samuel 12. They don't deserve it. But it's interesting, they don't refer to it the way he just did. They say, oh, forgive us this evil. No. Samuel said it was a great wickedness. Because the people of God turn their back on him. And they want to go back to Egypt. The Catechism says, some sins are more heinous in themselves and by reason of several aggravations. So we'll look at these qualifiers tonight. We'll get in more detail in the weeks to come in 151. 151 will explain four categories of what makes certain kinds of sins worse. But we'll consider a little more generally tonight. First of all, just some sins in themselves. They are just worse because of what they are. Such as presumptuous sin, which is to be insolent and arrogant. Psalm 19, verse 13, prays, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgressions. Notice that. Don't let me commit presumptuous sins, so that I'm innocent from what? The great transgressions. He recognizes it would be worse. Lord, keep me back from presumptuous sin. Presumptuous sin is to presume upon God's grace. Well, I'm not going to hell. I can do whatever I want. Let me sin that grace abounds. Don't bother me with the law. I'm not under the law. And they ignore what Paul says in that same verse in Romans 6. Sin shall not be your master because you're not under the law but under grace. Go around sinning as if it doesn't matter because I'm saved anyways. I'll let myself off the hook this time. I'm saved anyways. Does that sound like a person that appreciates the excruciating suffering that Jesus Christ went through on the cross? That doesn't sound like a saved person to me if they can presume upon the cross like that and excuse their sins because of grace. Grace saved us to serve Him in holiness. Some sins are worse in themselves. Some sins are worse by virtue, by reason of several aggravations. Keeps getting worse by repetition and a hardening heart against correction. Some sins are worse by reason of several aggravations. Aggravate. Because they are habitual. They don't stop and they have no intention to stop. And then they worsen against correction, and they worsen against warnings. That makes them worse, especially when they are done by those who are within the covenant community. Man, woman, boy, and girl, privilege of being born again unto or born into, and we trust for most born again within the covenant community. And when they do these things, it's worse, much worse. And when they keep doing them against God's authorities appealing to them through the degrees of censor, and they won't stop, it's a worse sin by far. Psalm 78 gets to that. Verses 17, 32, and 56, given to us by the Catechism. And they sinned. Who sins? What's Psalm 78 about? The covenant community. The church, Old and New Testament, but here thinking back. And they're saying, we're not going to be like our fathers, not passing that baton anymore. And we're going to teach our children to do different. Within the context of the covenant, we know we need to be covenant keepers, not covenant breakers. It's those people who sinned yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. Yet more. They just kept doing it. They just kept murmuring. They just kept not trusting. They just kept disobeying. Moses even off the mountain. And they have to have their golden calves. For all this, all His mercy, all that He did for them, they sinned still. Keeps getting, they keep doing it. And believed not for His wondrous works. You see, it's unbelief that's the cause of all of this. Think about the wondrous works He's referring to. Eyewitnesses of these wondrous works, like the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and miraculously providing and sustaining them through the wilderness. And the cloud and the thunder and lightning and God speaking in His own voice on Mount Sinai. And all the times He rescued them from the people, every time they cried out. And yet they did it more! Because they believed not. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not His testimonies. And so 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us of them and warns us, don't be like them. They're an example to you, church. Don't be unbelieving. Don't be murmuring. Don't disobey. Don't be so stubborn you can never respond to correction. It'll just harden your heart more and more. You'll go deeper and deeper, further down the slide, to a point where you can't come back. He warns us, don't follow their example also, because what happened to them will happen to you. Much more because Jesus Christ, who was with them, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us this, is now in the flesh. It'll be even worse for you. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. It says that was Jesus Christ they were tempting then. Don't you tempt Jesus Christ now in unbelief. Don't turn a deaf ear to Jesus Christ preaching to you right now from the throne room of God through His earthen vessel. Hebrews chapter 12. You now come to Mount Zion. You can think of it this way, and I don't have my own kids in view with this. I'm just, you can understand this idea. Father turns to their son or daughter who just keeps on keeping on with their wicked ways and won't change. You can imagine them saying, you did this to your own father? You did this to your own father? You just did this against me? I'm your father. You just did this again? I'm your father. You're my son. You see, it's more hurtful. Just as it's more hurtful against God as His children. When you just diss them. And don't listen to them. Shake your fist at them. And say, don't tell me what to do. You're going to speak like that to your own father? And then, you know, again, you did it again? You didn't listen to me again? You turned your back on me again? How many times have we talked about this and you did it again? It makes it worse. And the thing is, it makes your heart worse every time. You see, some sins are worse like that because of closer relations and repeated correction. And it makes it worse when you turn against that in unbelief, especially in the context of the church and a covenant family. When you presume upon it like you don't have to take them seriously. Adam and Eve died. Why? Because they disobeyed. But why did they disobey? Because they disbelieved. They wouldn't believe. They chose to think God lied to them. And instead they believed Satan. Unbelief is why they left the garden. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Oh, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He's speaking in the context of the Israelites never entering the promised land, but dying in the wilderness. And he's using them as an example. Make sure you get to heaven, the true eternal promised land. Don't presume upon God because you call yourself a Christian. You very well could be a person of unbelief if you just simply won't obey him. It's a sign of it. He goes on in Hebrews 3, verses 19 and 46 to say this. So we see that they could not enter in the promised land. They could not enter in. Why? Because of unbelief. Unbelief is the worst. They to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Twice. And yet, the church has a culture today where it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something. But if you don't believe what the scriptures say about Jesus Christ, and you trust in Him alone and forsake all else, you are an unbeliever. And you won't enter in. It's the worst. People of the covenant, children of the covenant, beware of presumptuous unbelief. Beware of not taking this seriously right now because you're familiar. Beware of taking Jesus Christ for granted to the point where you betray Him in unbelief. I encourage you to go into the kitchen tonight before you leave, everyone, especially those born into the covenant. And read the sign that's been up there since I've been here by J.C. Ryle. It says, "Warning," across the top. And it's that very warning. I don't know who put it there. But as I was finishing sermons late last night, taking a break, I looked at it and I said, "Wow." I almost typed it all up for this sermon. You go look at it. Revelation 21, verse 8, "The unbelieving shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Eternal hell is where the unbelieving will be found. For those born into the covenant community, for you born into the covenant community, unbelief is unbelievable. It's unacceptable. You will particularly be held guilty before God for the privilege you have if you turn your back on Him. Your torture in hell will be far worse than the Philistines. Do I think we have anyone like that in here? No. But the warning has to go out. Because God knows, and you know. Unbelief is unbelievable for you who are Christians because you should know better by privilege of proximity. That's the problem. We don't train our children to think it's a privilege to be born into the church. We treat them as if they're Philistines. And then we wonder why they leave and turn their back, because we never called them to be covenant keepers instead of covenant breakers, and recognize you only have those two options. You have the privilege of being born into the church, thus you have a greater responsibility not to turn your back on Jesus Christ. Not a lesser. John 19, verse 11. Jesus answered Pilate, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Judas' sin was worse than Pilate's sin. Now again, think about Pilate's the one who has the authority to save him. Pilate's the one who doesn't have to crucify him. And yet Pilate is the one, though he has said twice, "I don't think he deserves this," nonetheless, because of his fear of man, he sends him to the cross. His sin yet is not as bad as Judas, who didn't have a direct hand on that. But you see, Judas' sin was worse. It was greater, Jesus says, because he was a trusted disciple who betrayed him. That's worse. That's far worse. He might as well have driven the nails right into him. It's far worse. The backstabbing was worse than the nails. He did this based on his distrust of Jesus. Notice the theme of betrayal here. Notice the theme of betrayal. Let's look back into the Gospel of Luke, and we'll come back into John. Notice the theme of betrayal, which is why in the Lord's Supper, this is always highlighted. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and also the cup. Luke 22, verses 3 to 6. Notice the betrayal. "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them." Before I go on, it's an interesting. He's communing with the people he's going to betray, the one he just had communion with. The word in the Greek means fellowship. Verse 5, "And they were glad and covenanted to give him money." Covenant. That's incredible. I mean, it just screams of betrayal. He's supposed to be within the new covenant that Jesus is bringing in his blood, and yet he's the cause of it by this covenant with the wicked. "And he promised and sought opportunity." Sought. Do you see that? "Sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." He goes out of his way to find a way to betray. Got any takers? Got any buyers? "I'd like to betray Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. I'll take your money." And then he goes out of his way to look for an opportunity to do it. He's one of the 12 disciples. He's been with Jesus through everything. He's seen the miracles. He's heard all the gospel. And he does this. Betrayal. Betrayal. There's nothing worse than betrayal. Verses 21 to 23 of that chapter. "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me, is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Now Judas is there, and you can imagine, like some people sitting in the pew sometimes, they know it's true. They know they're being called out. They know they're being accused. They know they're not right with God. They know they have no intention of going out and being holy. And instead of it changing them, what does it do? "How much longer is this going to be, Pastor? As soon as church is over, boom, they're gone out of here." And they don't do anything that suggests fruit in keeping with repentance. So Judas is there. He's in earshot. He's right there. "One of you is going to betray me." They're all wondering who it is. And he's thinking, "Hope he doesn't say my name. I might not get out of here alive." But he has no intention of changing his plans. He just gets a harder heart. hey, you know what? I'm tired of being poor. Turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Notice again the theme of betrayal. John 13, verses 21 to 30. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, that one of you shall betray me." He knows it's ordained of God, but in his humanity, perfect humanity, it still hurts like crazy. He says he's troubled in his spirit because one of you is going to betray me after all we've been through. In the end, you're going to betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Can't you just hear Psalm 41 that we sang in all of this? And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." You know, it hurts so bad, would you just try to make it not take too long? Now, think about that, because he's not necessarily saying, "Please make the crucifixion go quickly." He's saying, "Your betrayal, would you just get it over?" Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Remember, Judas was stealing out of that same bag, right? Why is this lady wasting their money on you, Jesus? We could give to the poor, which we know he didn't really intend to give to the poor. He wanted the money for himself because he was stealing it. And he was a liar. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. He's been accused face to face by Jesus Christ, and it didn't change a thing. Now that's scary. That is so scary. To have Jesus Christ speak directly at you in your face, and all it does is harden your heart in unbelief and you go out and betray him. Beloved, Jesus Christ is speaking directly in your face again this evening. Make no mistake. Don't betray him. I think it's helpful to consider Peter in comparison to Judas. Peter and Judas were both disciples. They both went through everything with Jesus. They both betrayed him in a sense, although you might say Peter denied Jesus, Judas betrayed him, but they both turned their back on him when it counted. But Peter kept coming to Jesus. Judas kept running away from Jesus. And the worst sin was not to come back to Jesus in faith and repentance. And so consider the bad of Peter and the worse of Judas. Peter was bad. He was told he would betray Jesus, but he wouldn't believe it. Judas was worse. He was told he would betray Jesus, and he wouldn't deny it. Peter had a knee-jerk reaction to a scary public confrontation. That's bad. But Judas was worse because it was cold and carefully calculated and a plan behind the scenes seeking opportunity to do it. That's worse. Peter looked at Jesus and he wept bitterly alone. Judas looked at Jesus and betrayed him with a public kiss. Peter, 3 times, denied Jesus, but he came back to Jesus and he lived for him. Judas only denied him once, but he never looked back. And he hung himself and his guts spilled out. Peter had godly sorrow that ran to Jesus in repentance and for salvation. That's what 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 highlights as good. And therefore he built the church as a result. Judas had worldly sorrow that caused him to run away from Jesus. And it worked out death. That's the bad in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10. And the church replaced him. Peter reflected the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. None of them were perfect. We know their stories. But it says, look at all these things they did by faith. Their fruit is highlighted as evidence that they had faith. And they were trusting and willing to suffer for Jesus, looking forward to heaven to remain faithful. Peter reflects the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Judas reflects the hall of unbelief in Romans 11. In particular, verses 20, 23, 30, and 32. And who are they in Romans 11? The church. Those who should have known better. The olive tree. And yet they're highlighted as unbelief, and so they're broken out of it. Peter reflects the first part of Proverbs 24, verse 16. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. That's faith. As I mentioned in the Sabbath class today, Jerry Bridges says that falling is not failure. Repeated falling is not failure. Quitting makes you a failure. Whereas Judas, the second part of Proverbs 24:16, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Peter never quit on Jesus. Judas quit on Jesus. Instead of looking to him on the cross, he hung himself on his own tree. Too proud to take mercy. Judas, therefore, is dying forever in hell. Peter, instead, because of belief, is living forever in heaven. Judas just wouldn't believe Jesus. Peter wouldn't stop believing Jesus. And so in the end of John's Gospel, we see that Christ affirms Peter publicly three times. Judas is now dead. And they find out somebody to replace him in Acts. But Peter is affirmed three times. This is really helpful. You heard Dr. Scipione touch on it last week, but I really owe this understanding, I believe it's to Alistair Begg in his message, at least touching on this. At the end of John's Gospel, when Jesus says three times, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. It is not a guilt trip. It is not three times exposing him and humiliating him in front of everyone to make him feel real bad. Don't you ever betray me again. No, he had come back in faith. He wept bitterly over his sin and come back to Jesus. He didn't turn away from Jesus in unbelief. He came to Jesus for mercy. And so three times he says, do you love me? And what he's saying, I believe it's something like this. Do you love me? Almost like, Peter, I know you love me. Because you can imagine, it's a mess. I'm pretty sure if I was one of the disciples, I'd be saying, okay, Peter, back of the line. You know, you're never going to preach again. But he did. You ever read Acts 2, the Pentecost sermon? And he wrote a couple of letters in the Bible. And he still made mistakes in Acts, and Paul had to confront him. And yet, Jesus kept using him. And so three times in front of everyone who's surely ready to write him off. Especially when he said, not me, Lord. I'll never deny you. And then three times, like that, boom. Little girl scared him. And so Jesus at the end, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. I know you love me. You know I love you. He affirmed to everyone and to Peter, I haven't let go of you. Remember I said I would pray that Satan wouldn't get you. I didn't pray for Judas because he was in unbelief. But you were just weak and stupid. Yes, sinful, but not in unbelief. It's why you immediately wept. And it's why you didn't hang yourself. And so three times he affirms him before everyone else. Jesus is affirming you tonight, beloved, if you are a true Christian. He's saying, do you love me? I know you love me. You're here. You're feeding on me, I'm feeding you. Do you love me? I know you love me. Do you love? I know you love me. I'm affirming you before everyone. And you can trust that no one's going to speak against what I have to say about you. I know you love me, he says to you, saints. Yeah, you denied me all week. But that's not all you did. And here you are, coming back to me in belief for mercy. The prodigal son believed and ran home. You do the same. Because what you see tonight, it is far worse to sin and run away. And to be so proud that you refuse to believe Jesus Christ for mercy. The angels wait to rejoice at your return. Pray, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Pray, Lord, increase our faith. Embrace grace. Cling to Jesus Christ. Come back to him every time. Don't commit the worst possible sin that you cannot even be prayed for over. Don't betray Jesus in unbelief. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for drawing us ever to him, for being a good shepherd to go out and get us and bring us back when we've gotten ourselves lost. Thank you that we know your voice and we can't help but be drawn back to it. Even when it's a voice of rebuke, it is always also love from a father, Proverbs 3, Hebrews 12. Thank you that we are not bastards, but we are, as we'll see in our catechism tonight, sons of God, with all a right to all the privileges of the sons of God, simply because you've given them to us. We confess our sins before you. We are sorry for a lack of strong faith that commits them. O Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. O Lord, increase our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.